Well, turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. In my time sharing with you, I've been working through the book of Jude little by little, and today, God willing, we will finish the book of Jude. And according to my count, we've been at it for about seven times. There's a lot of material in the book of Jude. It's a small book, but once you get into it, you find it's very rich. To set the context a little bit, let's review a little bit what we've seen in the book of Jude so far. Remember that Jude is the brother of Jesus, who at one time was a skeptical family member. Do you have any skeptical family members in your family? I see a lot of heads nodding. Mine too. I was once a skeptical family member, as my wife can easily attest, for 13 years, as a matter of fact. It's a lot of skepticism you can get in 13 years in a marriage. Anyway, he turned from being a skeptical family member, and now he's writing to fellow saints, fellow believers, and his letter ends up being part of Holy Scripture. So obviously, something happened to this skeptical brother, and we dealt with that our very first time in the book of Jude, the transformation of Jude from the brother of Jesus to the bondservant of the Lord Jesus. In writing this letter, he wanted to write about some other things, but he found himself having to reluctantly provide a warning. And the warning was to contend for the faith in the midst of apostasy and people that had crept in unawares that were operating within the visible church, what I like to call Christendom. Some people say Christianity. I like to think of Christianity as true born-again believers, and I like to use the word Christendom to mean those that also say they're Jesus's, but they don't really know him. So he's warning about some that would operate within the visible church, but were not really believers. And we notice he refers to those in verse 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago marked out for condemnation. So clearly they're not believers, but they were unnoticed, so they appeared to be believers. And so the majority of the book then compares these recent apostates or ungodly influences with many from the past. And Jude draws out that they have the same characteristics. He also reminds his readers, as he gets further along, we dealt with this last time, that these apostates were predicted from the earliest times. In other words, don't be surprised. This is not something, it's something you should be aware of, but it's not something to fret about. The train is right on track. It's exactly what God expected, that there would be these people. And in fact, the seventh from Adam, Enoch, it talks about him prophesying about the coming of the Lord to judge the ungodly. Then we saw that Jude shifted to instructing believers, not just telling us about these apostates and what they're like, but he turns around and he's instructing us about how we're to live in the midst of this predicted apostasy. And today we're going to look at the last two verses in which he's closing his letter, and he's going to be reminding us as believers that it's none other than God who keeps us from stumbling and also provides our righteousness in the day of judgment. So the two verses I hope to cover today are Jude chapter 1, the only chapter, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Always love that word, amen. That's actually a Hebrew word, means truly, and Jesus used it a lot. So when we say amen, we're agreeing, yes, truly, Lord. It's not just that this is true, but we are in agreement with it. We want this to be said forth in the same way. But what we see here in the last two verses is Jude is now returning to an earlier theme. Notice in verse 1, what does he write in the very beginning? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis here. He's started out saying we were called and that we're also preserved. And what do we see in the last part here? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that's preservation, and to present you before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So once again, he's returning to this idea that we're not just out here dangling in the wind on our own, that we're called and we're preserved in Jesus Christ. And in a sense, the letter of Jude is kind of like a sandwich or an Oreo cookie. On the two outside parts, if it was a sandwich, we have two slices of God's sovereign election, that we are called and we're preserved. And in between that is all this dark stuff. It's deviled ham, I guess. That's in between the two slices, where he's talking about all this thing about these men who crept in, and he's comparing them to these angels that fell, and with Michael, the archangel, involved with Satan and with Sodom and Gomorrah. There's all this deviled ham in the middle, but there's these two pieces on the outside which are all about God's sovereignty. And in a sense, he's laid the foundation with the first slice, put in the deviled ham to show us, look, this is the dark stuff that's going to be in the midst. Keep an eye out for it. Don't be unwary. Don't be naive. Be wise and instructed. And then he's putting the final slice on top to say, believers are secure. Don't be overly concerned about this at the same time, because there are things that God is doing on your behalf. And it turns out that this idea of election, or God's choice, and preservation, his keeping of us, are two important planks that we see in the statement of beliefs of a church called Mabana Chapel. That's where we are. And if you go out on their website and you look under the little, there's a little button on the left side of the website that says beliefs. And if you click on that, you'll see a document of beliefs that Greg didn't write. You didn't write it, did you, Greg?
No.
No, I didn't write it either. But Greg and I are in complete agreement with it. Isn't that interesting how that works? Well, that's a good thing since we're elders here. But this statement of belief reflects the beliefs of Mabana Chapel going back quite a period of time. In fact, our fellowship in a year and a half or 2 years from now, our fellowship will be 100 years old. Isn't that interesting? Right here on Kameno Island, on Sunday in March of 1912, a small group of settlers met in a clearing in the woods near the J. Brooks home. And a large stump served as an altar. Wouldn't that be cool? Out with a big stump? No, but it helps you have more room to spread things out, you know. But anyway, the stump served as an altar. And usually when I'm up here, I'm stumped. So that would probably work. Anyway, it says there that Mabana Union Sunday School was organized by a man by the name of C.A. Dolph. And there were no roads, and the people used trails and skid roads to come to the clearing. And then a little bit later in 1913, they were given the use of a one-room cabin. And in 1920, the Sunday school was reorganized under the auspices of the American Sunday School Union. And then in the 1960s, members led by Bernie Dahlman began work on their own building, and it was dedicated on Easter Sunday in 1964. On May 6, 1985, the name was changed to Mabana Chapel. And so the doctrine of this church goes back at least 100 years, and I would say it goes back further than that. Of course, it goes all the way back to the apostles, we believe. But notice they mentioned the American Sunday School Union. Well, that was a movement that was founded in Philadelphia in 1824. And its missionaries established well over 70,000 new Sunday schools during the 19th century. So in a sense, this church actually goes back, the influence that established it goes back 200 years to that, and of course back further than that. My point in bringing this up is to say that these aspects that Jude's touching on, election or being called, and on the keeping or keeping you from stumbling, this whole idea of preservation, these are things that people who have studied the Bible have seen in the Scripture for a long time. And that those who study the Scripture carefully will come to the same conclusion. That's why I've never sat down with Greg and spent a long time talking about election or talking about preservation. but I know what he thinks of it. And he knows what I think of it too, about these aspects, because the way we approach the Bible, we're going to come to the same conclusions on these things because they're very clearly taught in Scripture. Not only that, but this little building here was established by people who understood these things, and they're blessed by the fact that we are still here upholding those same teachings. So when we look in the doctrinal statement of our church, we'll see under the doctrine of salvation, point A, and point A says as follows. God the Father planned it as he sovereignly chose some, apart from foreseen human merit or response, to be recipients of his grace from before the foundation of the world. God's election does not negate man's responsibility to believe, the Christian's responsibility to freely offer the gospel to every person, or the fact that God desires salvation to all men. So notice there, it says that God the Father planned it as he sovereignly chose some apart from foreseen human merit. This would be what we could call the U in Calvinism's tulip. And I'm not going to get into Calvinism much, and nor am I trying to state that we're in complete agreement with Calvinism in every detail. But Calvinism has an acronym with five letters that's called TULIP, and the letters are T-U-L-I-P. And the U in TULIP is unconditional election. Unconditional election. And it has to do with recognizing that the Scriptures teach that God chose, he chooses those who come to him. So here's a quote from Calvinism, from a book on Calvinism. God elects those who are totally depraved and are not able to exercise their fallen wills to believe in Christ. God elects them on the basis of his sovereign good pleasure, conquering their wills so that they are made willing to exercise faith in Christ for salvation. Now, a famous preacher, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he put it this way. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterward. Now we also see some evidence of why he's considered the Prince of Preachers. Election, we will see, and of course we don't have the time to go into it in great detail, but election is a necessary corollary of mankind's fallen condition of depravity. The Bible teaches that man is unwilling to seek God. We see that right away. When Adam and Eve fell, they ran right to Daddy. No, they ran away and hid, did they not? And who is it that did the seeking in the game of hide and seek? The Bible is a game of hide and seek. Who hides? We hide. Who seeks? God seeks. So man is unwilling to seek God. And not only is he unwilling, he's unable. He's unable to seek because his free will is in bondage to sin. And we see that in Romans 1 where it talks about people everywhere can see the truth of God in creation. It's not like some can't see it. It says they all see it, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We're not able and willing to go after God. And therefore, election is necessary. And again, this business of us being totally depraved or unable to choose God on our own, this is another letter in Calvinism's tulip. The first one, T, which stands for total depravity. It doesn't mean that we can't do anything that's not fully depraved. What it means is depravity has influenced or infected all parts of our person. And what it means is that to the degree that my motives are flawed, my thinking is flawed, my worship, well, I can't worship God until I'm born again, but there's all these things about how I live as a human being that are affected. In other words, when Adam and Eve fell, that fall influenced my complete person and the complete personality of everyone who has since come forth. It's our sin nature, both inherited and also representative from Adam. And so the idea of total depravity says that we are completely influenced by sin. There's no part of us that hasn't been. And so in the same way that Adam and Eve were uninfluenced by sin, pure, and yet they left God. We now, in the position of having a sin nature and having been flawed by sin, are not in a position to now choose God. They were perfect. They fell downhill. We're imperfect. We're not going to go uphill and choose God. And that's this whole idea of total depravity. And so Charles Spurgeon had something to say on that as well. And he talks about this whole business that man does not naturally seek God. He says, "From the word of God, I gather that damnation is all of man from top to bottom, and salvation is all of grace from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save him." So that's one aspect to this whole business, the idea of calling, which Jude talks about in the very first verse. But also there's this aspect of keeping you from stumbling or preserving you, which is mentioned in verses 1 and also in verse 24. This is another point in the doctrinal statement of the church. Isn't this boring talking about doctrine? Did you know it's impossible to study the scripture and talk about it without talking about doctrine? And in fact, everything we do when we look in the Bible is theology. Theos being God and ology just being a study of God. What we're supposed to do is learn who God is and what he says. So this is all about doctrine and theology today. So for a little bit. So point D in the doctrinal statement says, since salvation is by grace, it's impossible for any believer to lose his salvation. And then it gives a bunch of verses. So it says, salvation is by grace, and it's impossible for any believer to lose his salvation. And in the coincidence of God, this was exactly what we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Isn't that surprising how that happens sometimes? The question came up. So this is another letter in Calvinism's tulip. This is the P, which stands for perseverance of the saints. In other words, those whom God calls and he sanctifies, he keeps as well. And so a true believer will endure. So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints teaches that all who partake of the grace and power of saving union with Christ by faith continue in that union with its benefits and fruits. By the preserving work of the triune God, they persevere in true faith. Thus, if by the Spirit of God you are regenerate, justified, adopted into God's family, and sanctified, you cannot lose that salvation. This doctrine does not mean that believers are immune to sin. Though their faith won't die, there are times when, sadly, it will not be active. So that's the issue of Christian growth and sanctification, but it has nothing to do with your standing before God as far as salvation. So why does he turn to these things? Why is Jude trying to give a theology lesson? No. Why is Jude emphasizing this business of being called and preserved? Well, he's just spent a large section of scripture talking about those who crept in unawares, and he has said a lot of things about them, these apostates. He says things about them that are very disturbing. And one of the questions that's going to rise in the mind of a believer if you're reading this passage is that going to happen to me? Could I be one of those? Is that a possibility to me? Am I going to be a cloud without wind? Or a dead tree twice pulled up? Or a raging wave of sea foaming up shame? Is that something that can happen to me? And what he's trying to point out is in the midst of this dark area he's talking about, that we can have great joy. In fact, it says there that God's able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy in verse 24. So why do we have that joy, and how can we have that joy? Well, we have that joy for at least three reasons he talks about here. The first one is that we will be kept because we're called. We will be kept because we're called. The second is that we'll be seen as faultless before God's presence. That's reason for great joy. And the third is that our judge is our Savior. the one who is going to bring judgment against us, the only one who is in a position to truly condemn us, has died for us. He is our Savior. Our position in these three points is completely different than the apostates that are talked about in this letter. And here when I use the term apostates, I'm using it in relation to those who are leading parts of the church at large away from the truth. I'm not using the term to denote the defection of a true believer from the faith. I just said that I didn't believe that was possible for a true believer. So by apostates, I'm talking about these who crept in that look like Christians. They never were Christ, but they influenced the church at large to move away from the truths of God. And so their influence causes apostasy historically in the church as it moves along. These are false believers in the midst of Christianity, although they themselves never were saved. They profess to be Christians, but they actually contribute to the drift of Christianity. So these are the ones that are not kept because they were never His. See, we are called and we're kept because we're His. They're not kept because they never were His. Jude in the fourth verse says they crept in unnoticed, and they were unnoticed by us, but not by God. It says they were marked out for condemnation. And Jesus talks about these sorts of people in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. They look like sheep. When we look at them, they look like sheep. But he says, no. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. That's what Jude's been telling us through this book. You will know them by their fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, these are the lawless ones that are mentioned in the book of Jude. And what does Jesus say? Does he say, depart from me? Too bad you didn't stay in the faith. That's not what he says. He says, I never knew you. These were never his sheep. They said, Lord, Lord. They did all sorts of Christianity stuff. They look like churchians, just like you and me. But they never knew him. They don't know him. These are the ones that are not kept because they're not called. Also, in contrast to the believer, he says the believer here is going to be able to stand in the presence of God with exceeding joy. But these, Jude has just finished saying, are full of faults. We can stand there because we're going to be presented faultless, which we'll talk about in a minute. But they are full of faults. In the book of Jude alone, he's called them brute beasts, corrupt, greedy, rebellious, serving themselves, shameful, lustful, boastful, ungodly. That's a lot of things that he has said. Very unpolitically correct things, but the word of God. So these beasts are full of faults, but they're not going to be able to stand in his presence. And we'll talk about why in a minute. The third aspect of this, in the same way that we're guaranteed that our judge is also our justifier, we're going to be in a courtroom where the judge who pounds the gavel, after he's pounded the gavel, he takes off his robe and he comes down, gets in the lawyer's bench, and then he makes our defense for us to himself. But those that are the apostates, they're guaranteed judgment. And we saw all through the book of Jude. It says they're marked out for condemnation. They're reserved for judgment. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? And it says that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on them and to convict them. This is worlds apart between our destiny and theirs. So we have exceeding joy as believers because of these three works of God on our behalf. We're kept because we're called. And we looked at that. But we also see in parallel passage in 2 Peter, we'll see the same idea. As believers, we're kept because we're called. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter writes, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." See, the same idea, this business of calling and election. Make sure you're among the called and elect. If you do these things, you will never stumble. Notice that in this passage, as well as other parts of Scripture, we'll see that what is it that keeps us? It's not us, it's His ability. In this verse, in verse 24, it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." He's giving a doxology. He's going to go on to say, "He alone is wise," and He's going to give Him glory, majesty, dominion, and power. But notice who He's talking about. He's saying, "To Him who is able to keep you." This ability is His and not ours. And in the word there that says "Him who is able" in the original language, it's a present tense participle. It's saying He who's continually able, He's the one who has ongoing power to keep you. And the idea of keep you that this word "keep you" has, it's the idea of guarding and protecting or watching over. It's the activity of a guard or a watchman. So if you go by one of these storage places or something like that at 3 in the morning, nobody's around, you're on your way home from some deal, who knows, and you look and there's somebody sitting in a car with a badge on, sitting in there in the middle of the night when nobody should be out. And who is it? It's the guard. It's the watchman. And most people are asleep at that time, but not the guard. The watchman's there. And so God is our guard in a similar way, in an ongoing way. He's keeping and guarding and preserving us. And what is He preserving us from? Well, it says from stumbling. And this word "stumbling" is primarily used in regard to falling in sin. Paul uses it in Romans 11 to describe Israel's sin of having stumbled by rejecting her Messiah. So it's an idea of falling into sin and doing something that's out of line with what God has called us to be. And in this context, though, in Jude, it suggests that Jude's relating a ministry of God primarily in continually guarding the believer from stumbling due to the influence of apostasy. If we were looking at these two verses on their own, we might wonder, what's the stumbling he's talking about? But we've just spent a whole book being dragged through the slime of all these negative things. And he's saying, you know what? You don't have to get that slime on you. You don't have to get influenced by this apostasy and pulled out of what you're supposed to do. The same one who called you will preserve you from the influence of this apostasy. Now, of course, one question that does come up that I'm just going to touch on, because it would take a lot of time to get into, but how are we to understand this idea of election and perseverance and preservation in the light of passages which contain conditions or warnings? So we see passages that look like they're different. And I'll give you a couple of examples here. Here's one I just read to you, 2 Peter 1:10. And if you emphasize it slightly different, you can see the conditional aspect of it in that passage. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." You see how if I read it a little differently, it sounds a little bit different now. He says, be diligent, and if you do these things, you will never stumble. Well, I thought you just said that we're secure. Here's another passage. This is from Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." You become partakers if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So how do we deal with passages like that? Well, I'd like to suggest several things. The first thing is, when we interpret passages, we want to look at all the passages that have to talk about a subject, and we want to look at the unclear ones in the light of the ones that are very clear. We don't want to interpret everything on an unclear passage when we have a lot of the other ones that are clear. And in the case of this idea of security, the passages that imply the lack of security are generally less clear than those which strongly support security. There's some very, 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 very extremely strong passages in favor of security. So the other thing, though, is when we examine these other passages, we must always ask two important questions. The first one is this passage dealing with individuals who are ever truly saved? Because the Bible is written for two groups of people. It's written for people who are the called, and it's written for those who are not. And when we read passages, people fall into three categories. I like to say three categories. There's those who are not called. They're never going to respond. God knows who those are, and the Bible is written in such a way that they will be the knowledge they have is taken away. And Jesus talks about it in the parables. Why do you teach in parables? I teach so that those who have, more will be given. Those that don't have, even what they have will be taken away. He's teaching in a way where he's allowing their hardened hearts to move further from God. So that's one category. The second category is those who are called that have been saved. So they are believers. And then the third category is those who are called that haven't been saved yet. This would be me prior to 1992. In high school, when I read the book of Revelation and figured out all what it was about so I could debate my friends as a skeptic, that was me. I was acting like someone who was not called, but I was one of those that had been called. So there's three categories. They're reading the scriptures. Those who are not going to come, they're pushed away. Those who have already come, they see life in it. The third category is those who are going to come, and the scriptures designed to work in their lives to bring them to faith. And so some of these passages are designed purposely to encourage self-examination and concern on the part of those who are not truly saved in order to bring about conviction leading to true conversion. So the same passage I might read and find great security and peace in, someone else who's not in the same place might find it troubling, might find it disturbing, might find it making them worry. And I'm submitting to you that that's a good thing. It's designed to do that way. It's designed to make people examine their faith and be sure where they stand. So we will, I'm not denying that there aren't passages like that. I'm just saying that these are the things we want to look at. What's the purpose of the passage? Is it really written to someone who's saved, or is it designed to move someone who's on the fence towards salvation? And is the resulting condition the other thing? Is it teaching that someone's going to lose their salvation, or is it teaching that they're going to lose their reward? Because that's another issue in Scripture about the loss of rewards. There are passages that talk about disappointing Christ and we won't gain the same rewards we would have had, a loss of rewards. In fact, our reward, some of the things that we would have maybe had or we thought we had, are burned up. But that burning up is not us, it's the rewards. So the second point about why we should have exceeding joy that he talks about is that we're faultless. He's going to present us faultless before his presence. The word there, to present you faultless, or that phrase, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, the idea of to present is actually the word to stand. We're going to be able to stand. And I think that's a subtlety that is important. It'd be nice if they brought it out. Because it's not just saying we're going to be in his presence. It's saying that you're going to be able to stand when you're in his presence. You're going to have the righteousness and the perfection that when that incredible gaze is fixed on you, you're not going to melt. You're going to stand. And it's an intentional contrast with the idea of stumbling. He says, I'm going to be able to present you him who's able to keep you from stumbling. He keeps you from stumbling. He's going to make it such that not only don't you stumble, but when you're in the presence of God, you're going to be able to stand. And this idea of before or in the presence, or where it says in the presence in my translation, it's saying to stand before. Well, the word before there is a word that's used often with the idea of being able to stand under scrutiny and under in the sight. And I think very clearly it's talking about believers will have the ability to stand before the piercing gaze of God himself. And we see how important that is if we just look in certain parts of Scripture, like in Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah who's caught up in a vision to the throne room of God. And what's his response in verse 5? He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice that Isaiah does not believe he can stand in that vision that he has, in that situation, and we see a seraph bring a coal to him. But we also see this in the New Testament. Just look in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation when John has his vision of Jesus. John turns to see the voice that spoke with him, and having turned, he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, and we know that's Jesus. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And here's what John says. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And if anyone had the ability to just stand before God, it would have been John, right? The apostle whom Jesus loved. And yet, when he saw the fully revealed glorification of Christ, his response was just to fall. But believers, ultimately in the judgment, when we're brought into the judgment of God, well, we're not in the same judgment as unbelievers, but when we're brought before God, we're able to stand in the midst of that incredible glory and those eyes of fire. Unlike Adam and Eve, whose knowledge of their nakedness caused them to hide from his presence, believers will be able to stand directly in his presence before that piercing gaze. And why is that? The reason is because they will be seen to be faultless. And here it says, he's able to present us, he's keeping us from stumbling, he's able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. This word faultless means faultless. But it's talking about without spot, without blemish, without blame. It's not just saying you're faultless. It's emphasizing you're without any kind of little imperfection. It's the same kind of word that's used that says the lamb that has to be given in an offering for God in a sin offering, it has to be without fault. It has to be without blemish. It can't have one black hair on it. If it's white, it's got to be all white. And so this is the amazing thing that's going to happen to us, or already has happened to us, is the reason we're going to be able to stand under the piercing gaze of God's holiness is because we ourselves have been given God's righteousness. That's the amazing, what I like to call the great exchange, which 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 really summarizes. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, which was a church that was involved in all kinds of things that were not godly at times. But he goes on to say this about Jesus, that God the Father made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice that the sin that was ours was given to the one who knew no sin. And the righteousness that was his was given to the ones that knew no righteousness. That's us. And in this great exchange, we become the righteousness of God. We are clothed in his righteousness. How righteous is that? It's infinitely righteous. It's perfectly holy. That's why nobody can bring a condemning charge against us. Not because who we are. It's because of who Christ is. We are in Christ. In Romans 3, Paul also talks about this. He says, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, No flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And if he stopped there, we'd be in a world of hurt. But he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Did you catch that? The righteousness of God through faith to all and on all who believe. These are the wedding garments that the scripture talks about, the white garments that we wear. It's not ours. It's from Christ. For God to condemn us, he would have to condemn Christ. Philippians 3 has the same idea. Paul, again, writing to the Philippian church. And he's talking about how he traded in his Pharisaical trust in Judaism for being born again in Christ. He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Then he goes on to explain, well, how, Paul, were you found in him? How were you found in Christ? And he says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is why we can stand. That's why we can stand faultless before God. When I say I'm going to stand faultless before the God of the universe, it's not me saying, hey, I've got something. It's me just saying what the scripture says. Behold the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. His perfection is what God sees when he looks at me. That is an amazing thing. And that makes all the difference. That's why we can stand without fault. And it's also an indication of the idea of the preserving work of God to keep us from the influence of this apostasy. Thirdly, why can I have exceeding joy? I can have exceeding joy because our judge is our Savior. The piercing, consuming, sin-revealing gaze of the judge of the universe will see the blood of Christ shed on the behalf of the believer. God already talks about this as early as in Isaiah and earlier. Isaiah 1:18, I love this verse. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been up in the mountains on a sunny day without your sunglasses, and you've had to, you know, on a hike or something, you have to cross some glacier and you don't have sunglasses and the sun's out, that white is overwhelmingly white. It's incredibly bright. That's what he says. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And it's this whole business of the fact that the Lord's going to pass over us. He's not going to bring us into judgment because of the blood, just like in the Passover, the blood that was on the doorpost and on the lintel. That blood covers us, the blood of Christ. And it's a simple recognition of what Paul wrote in Romans 8. And again, when we read this passage in Romans 8, what a coincidence. It talks about election and calling. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. That's us. He predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Past tense. That's the righteousness of Christ that now we have. We stand before him perfect in his eyes. Then he goes on to say, whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's a done deal. We're going to be glorified. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if the judge, we're going up before the Supreme Court, the judge is for us, who can be against us? The judge is going to go down and sit in the lawyer's bench on our behalf and argue on our behalf. And you're going to say, look, I'm covering. I've paid the debt for this person. What do you think he's going to render? And Paul says the same thing. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave his son, is he now going to come back and say, oh, well, that wasn't quite enough. You're condemned. No. And he says here, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Sometimes people get frustrated when they see bumper stickers by Christians. They say things like, not perfect, just forgiven. And people think, oh, that's so self-righteous and smug. It's because of these verses. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's not about us, what we do. It's about who we are in Christ. It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Who can condemn us when God justifies us? How dare they condemn us when God justifies us? They can't. It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God. Not only was he risen, proven to be the Son of God and the blood providing our righteousness, but he's sitting at the right hand of God and he's making intercession for us. We are in great place. We are in a great, fabulous place. We just need to get it into our little pea brains what God has done for us. How can God condemn us when it's God himself who saved us? And if you've ever listened to the song Joy in the Journey by Michael Card, there's a lyric in there that is so awesome. He says in the song, to be so completely guilty, given over to despair, to look into your judge's face and see a Savior there. That's the message of Christianity. To look into your judge's face and see a Savior there. The same one who could condemn us has saved us. So in summary, when we look at this book of Jude, it's a book by a previous skeptic who is converted to Christ, even one who lived and grew up with Jesus. How hard is that to do? That's pretty hard to do. You know, family members. But God did that. He warns us. He warns us of apostasy. But he's also telling us, look, you're called. The one who called you is able to preserve you from stumbling. Not only that, he's able to present you perfectly righteous in his presence. You will be able to stand. And he's also exhorted us to build ourselves up in the faith, keep ourselves in the love of God, strengthen those who are confused or weak. And I hope this does strengthen those who have questions about, is God able to keep you? Yes, he is. We're also cautiously allowed to attempt to rescue enemies of God when this is possible and only with great wisdom and care, which we also talked about. But in closing, he's saying to us, look, your destiny is completely different than these ones. They're not called. They are condemned. They are ungodly. They're the ones that are going to be under God's condemnation. Your destiny is completely different. You can have exceeding joy. Lord, we ask that you do help us to understand these things and that they be a motivator for our living and our worship. That we wouldn't walk around like sour prunes that we can do sometimes as Christians, but we would get excited about the fact that we have the righteousness of God. We're clothed in the righteousness of God. That even now, before we're in his presence in a glorified state, that we're still clothed in that righteousness. We have past tense, from death to life. We have, past tense, eternal life. We are sealed by the Spirit. We are absolutely certain because, not of anything we've done, but because how great, how much cost did God pay to do that? An infinite cost. His Son Jesus, God himself, came and died. The Alpha and Omega. Behold, I was dead, but now I'm alive. That is an amazing thing. And Father, we just glory in it. We give you the praise for it. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.